Let's pray.
Our gracious God, as we come to examine this portion of Scripture, we pray that you will quieten our hearts and minds, that we will concentrate upon what you have said, and that we might listen to your voice speaking to us through your word, that we might know it and understand it, that we might apply the truths that we find here, and that we might seek in every way, as a consequence, to live to your praise and to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been plodding our way through this book of Acts, written by Luke to Theophilus to explain to him what happened after the Lord Jesus died and rose and ascended back into heaven. We have seen how Judas committed suicide and was replaced by Matthias. We have seen how they gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and how the Spirit was poured out upon them in great abundance, and Peter preached the gospel, and many were converted. We saw that the key promise that Peter gave to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is one that is often missed. People jump upon verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children. They find difficulty reading beyond that. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is the promise? The promise is, verse 38, if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that sadly is forgotten. People jump upon that verse and seek to prove baptism in the Spirit as something subsequent to conversion. Peter says no. Peter makes it very clear. The Spirit is given when you trust Christ, not at some point afterwards. It's not talking about if you have covenant children, they automatically receive the Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says if they too repent and believe, or who are far off, if they repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise to everyone who hears the gospel, repents and believes, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that in some detail when we were in that chapter. And those 3,000 who were converted that day were baptized, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They showed concern for each other. Peter and John preached the gospel in the temple and were arrested, brought before the council, and they were told, you must not preach in this name. He says, sorry, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you can say what you like, but we must obey God rather than men. So if any man ever says to you, you must not do this, and God has clearly said, but you must, then you must say to that man, whoever that person is, sorry, you say what you like, God's told me otherwise, God is a greater authority than you are, I'm going to obey God, not you. And the response of the believers when they are set free is to pray, not that they will be relieved of the persecution, but rather they would be given boldness to proclaim the truth. In chapter 5 we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who sought to gain prominence and be well thought of on the basis of a lie. And their lie was found out, and they died to demonstrate the seriousness of lying to the Spirit of God. And once again, the apostles are arrested for preaching, brought before the council, and in the providence of God, this ungodly man, Gamaliel, gives advice to the council that they let them go, and the council takes the advice and lets them go, having wanted to beat them up and probably even kill them. But remember, this man Gamaliel is an ungodly man. This is not God who is saying this. This is an ungodly man saying this. So we do not use his advice generally. So if someone comes amongst us and starts spouting heresy, we don't say, oh, well, that's all right, because if it's of God, etc. We say, I'm sorry, you can go and propagate that if you want, but not amongst us. And we would exclude them from our gatherings. In chapter 6, we read about a problem in the church, distribution of food to widows, and so seven men are appointed to sort this out so that the apostles can carry on preaching and teaching. Amongst these are Stephen and Philip, and we assume that these were the first deacons, but although they were deacons, they did not just serve tables, but they had to be spiritual men, and we discover that Stephen preached, and he was defending the faith before some people who came from other parts of the Roman Empire, and this resulted in him preaching to them in Acts chapter 7, demonstrating he understood the Old Testament and the changes brought about by Christ. No longer is the faith to be building-centered upon the temple, it is to be centered upon a relationship with Christ. And they detest this, they drag him out, and when he says that he can see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him, they stone him to death. And that brought us 2 weeks ago to Acts chapter 8, and we looked at Philip, one of the other deacons, going to Samaria. He's left Jerusalem because of the persecution, and wherever he goes, he preaches. He preaches in Samaria. People are converted, even this man, Simon Magus. But strangely, the Spirit does not fall. And so when the apostles hear about this, they think, this is very odd. The promise is, repent and you'll receive the Spirit. These people seem to have repented, they haven't received the Spirit. Why not? So they go down and they lay hands on them so that they receive the Spirit. And the only conclusion I can draw is that because the Samaritans were so detested by the Jews, they were probably detested more than Gentiles, there was the danger of a split in the early church. And God withholding the Spirit at this point, requiring the apostles to go down to see them, meant that there was no split, they were brethren. Now here, at the end of this section, the apostles leave Samaria, they return to Jerusalem. Philip is still there in the situation in Samaria. Lots of people have been converted. He's having an excellent ministry. Now, if we were to follow the advice of the 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards, we would say, well, quite clearly, he should stay there. Jonathan Edwards said, it is the duty of believers to discover the direction in which God's Spirit is working and therefore to go in that direction. And there are people today who take his advice and apply it. One of the reasons why I am here and not in South London is because one minister, who in most other ways is an excellent man, advised a friend of mine with this advice. So quite clearly, God is not working there. So quite clearly, you should leave and go somewhere else where God may be working. If this advice were sound, then all the small churches in the country, in the world, would close, and we would all have to travel vast distances to have fellowship with anybody. I think it's entirely wrong. As a result of that advice given, this friend of mine who was assisting us, he was preaching for us once a month, he was developing his gifts, he was doing very well, he took this advice and he left and went to another church, a church with a membership of about 200, and they received great blessing from his ministry, but we closed. I think that's entirely wrong. What do we find here? Large number of people converted. Doubtless, Philip preaching, more people converted. And then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. Leave behind this successful work of ministry and go off south. Go to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him what's going to happen. But there was direct supernatural communication to Philip, this is what you should do. So Philip ups and offs, leaves behind this gospel work in Samaria, and goes off down to this desert place, desert, deserted, nothing there apart from this road. Can you imagine this? I was talking to someone the other day about World's End, world's end is off that way somewhere. It's getting up into the Berwyn Mountains. There was a program on the other day about flying saucers, basically saying it was rubbish. But it was talking about the area beyond world's end, where it is very, very sparsely inhabited, and it's very bleak. It's a bit like saying to someone, I want you to go up there, up into the Berwyn Mountains, and I want you to preach the gospel. There's no one there. Why? What's the point? But he went. And when he went, he discovered there was an Ethiopian. An Ethiopian eunuch. A court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, but being an Ethiopian, he would not be allowed into the temple. He was a foreigner. He was not a Jew. But nonetheless, he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. Now, you see the word chariot, automatically you think of Ben-Hur. You think of the Circus Maximus. You think of Ben-Hur in his chariot with, is it six horses in front? Galloping around and around him. They're going probably at about 30, 40 miles an hour. If you're going on a long journey of several hundred miles, you don't gallop your horses. They will get exhausted very quickly and collapse, and you'll probably be in the middle of the desert and you'll die. It's been suggested, in fact, that he would not have been pulled by horses, he would have been pulled by oxen. Oxen don't go very fast. But we don't know, it doesn't say. It just says he was in a chariot. His chariot was a vehicle being pulled by some animal to get him from A, Jerusalem, to B, Ethiopia. It's a long way. He would not have been going at a canter, let alone at a gallop. And so Philip has trudged his way down to this desert road, and along comes this man in a chariot. We don't know how many other people were with him. The implication is there must have been at least one, because he's sitting in his chariot reading. There may have been a whole retinue. It doesn't say. We don't know. But there he is, seated in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah. And the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip runs up to him. Quite clearly, the chariot is not galloping along at Ben-Hur speeds, because no matter how fast you run, I don't know who the current world record holder is for the 100 metres. Ben Johnson would have been had he not taken drugs in 1988. But doing 100 yards in under 10 seconds is quite a feat. But even then, you wouldn't be able to keep up with a galloping horse. So quite clearly, it was going at a reasonably slow pace. And Philip joins the chariot and hears him reading Isaiah. So he's got his scroll. Remember, they didn't have books. Books were not at all common. They were rare. Mainly, people used scrolls. When you had a scroll of usually animal skins sewn together, and they'd be wound up on scrolls, and you'd roll through. If you go to museums, when we were at John Reiner's library last week, we saw some examples of this. You would roll, and you'd have about that much open, about a foot of scroll open, so that you could read. And you'd wind on, as you read a column, you'd wind on, read the next column, and so on. And it is said, and since I cannot read Hebrew, I cannot confirm this, but it is said that in order to read Hebrew, you need to pronounce it. And that's why Philip could hear him reading Isaiah the prophet. And so hearing him read Isaiah, Philip asked him the question, do you understand what you're reading? A totally innocuous question. A question that came out of what was going on. He did not come in and pull out a great big black Bible and beat the Ethiopian round the head and say, right, listen to what I've got to say. He said, oh, what are you doing? You're reading. What are you reading? Now, this is the sort of thing we all do. You're sitting next to someone on the bus or on the train and you look over, oh, that looks interesting. What are you reading? And I say, well, actually, I'm reading the latest Harry Potter book. I say, oh, what do you think of it so far?
and you get into conversation.
Unless the person is so engrossed in the book, they think, well, these annoying people, I want to get on with reading my book. Always seems to happen to me when I'm on a train and I'm looking at the other trains, particularly the crew. And being a railway enthusiast, you want to look at what's at the engines. And then someone engages you in conversation and you want to say, just shut up, I want to concentrate on this. So that can happen. But of course, if you're polite, you wouldn't do that. So Philip engages him in conversation and says, oh, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone guides me? Here is a man from Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a long way away, as I've said. He is a descendant of Ham. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, everyone's got merged together over the years, but generally speaking, the descendants of Shem are the Shemites, and tends these days to remove the H, so you have the Semites, which is the Jews and the Arabs. It's interesting, they both come from the same ancestor. The Hamites tended to go south from Mount Ararat and into Africa. And the Japhethites spread everywhere else. So we, generally speaking, would be of Japhetic, is there such a word, descent. Some people say, Ethiopian, descendant of Ham. We know that the descendants of Ham were cursed, and that's why the blacks, and it's usually said with venom, the blacks, they are cursed, and that's why they were subjugated with slavery. Because isn't that what the Bible says? And you can always tell someone that's not read the Bible when they say something as stupid as that. Because if they only turned to the book of Genesis and chapter 9, they would find that that's a complete myth. You remember that after the flood, Noah plants a vineyard, and he makes some wine, and he's foolish, gets drunk, and falls asleep in his drunken state, naked. And Ham, verse 22, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Ham took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Ham. Don't know what your Bible, who translates your Bible if it says Ham. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he, Canaan, be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan, not Ham, be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. It's not Ham and the Hamitic people who were cursed. It was the first son of Ham, Canaan. And Canaan became the father of the Canaanites. And in due course, the Canaanites became a very wicked, a very evil, a very moral people who inhabited the promised land. And so when Israel entered the promised land, they were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites because of their wickedness and their ungodliness. And this was the fulfillment of what was said by God to Noah about Canaan, the son of Ham. It's got nothing to do with the other Hamites. And so it's got nothing to do with the fact that some people have more melanin in their skin than others. Totally irrelevant. So those who say that the separation of the races is based upon scripture are nutty. It is not to be found. So here is this man, this Ethiopian, who's come this long way. Quite clearly, he's different from the others because of the darkness of his skin. And he doesn't have the background that all the other Jews had of knowing the scriptures. He didn't know them as thoroughly. And he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. That's what's quoted. And he's puzzled. He doesn't understand what he's reading. The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And what did Philip do? Did he say, "Right, now, these verses speak about what you can read in Luke chapter..." Hang on, Luke wasn't written at this point. Oh, well, it's in John. John wasn't written at this point. Oh, well, Matthew's got... Matthew wasn't written at that point. Well, what about one of the letters of... The letters weren't written at this point. None of the New Testament letters, books, were written at this point. He preached the gospel to him from the Old Testament. And he showed him that Isaiah 53 is about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, God in human flesh, who would die for sin, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he would be punished in the place of others. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And you scratch your head and you think, why is he asking about baptism? There's nothing about baptism in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and see whether there's anything there about baptism. Isaiah chapter 53 is the verse that's being referred to. But if you look, many Bibles give you headings every now and again. This translation has a heading just before verse 13 of chapter 52, indicating that the translators think that this whole section of Isaiah 53, in fact, starts back in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes through to the end of chapter 53. And I would suggest to you that Philip, remember there were no chapter and verse divisions. And so Philip didn't say, well, as you can see, Isaiah 53 says, he wouldn't have said that. He'd have said, this portion of Scripture. So let's look at this portion of Scripture. And he would have said, so shall he, this is verse 15 of Isaiah 52, so shall he, the Messiah, sprinkle many nations. Note the word sprinkle. What does that connote given the whole of the Old Testament? The high priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle the altar. He had to sprinkle the holy things. Things were purified by sprinkling. And so what it's saying here is that the Messiah, when he comes, will sprinkle, will cleanse many nations. And so that would then lead on to talking about the gift of the Spirit given to all who repent and are baptized. And so, not surprisingly, hearing this, the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, I'm repentant, and so I should be baptized. Some Bibles add, it's not in the oldest manuscripts, if you believe with all your heart, you may. But it is thought that that is just an addition. Someone has been making a copy, and as they've been making a copy, they thought, ah, yes, well, all that prevents him being baptized is he's got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might have added that in the margin. And the next person to make a copy of his manuscript thinks, ah, perhaps that should be in the text, and so he's brought it into the text. And so it's came into later manuscripts, and as a consequence came into the Authorized Version. And so you sometimes get people, when they're being baptized, they are asked, do you want to be baptized? And they're told, if And it's always quoted in the AV, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. But it's not actually there in the text. So that's why, I believe, he asked for baptism. Because there had been this discussion about Isaiah 53 and the surrounding verses, and discussion about the gift of the Holy Spirit given to those who repent and believe and are baptized. And so he says, right, well, I believe what you tell me. And so therefore, I should be baptized because I believe this and I repent of my sin. And then he says, as they're driving along the desert road, they see this vast swimming pool. I don't think so. I don't think there was a swimming pool for many miles. It was a desert road. There might have been a puddle. There might have been a little stream, a wadi. But not something the size of a swimming pool. If you listen to Baptist preachers, they will say there was a swimming pool or something of a similar size. I think that is silly. There's no evidence in the passage that that was the case. And so the chariot is commanded to be stopped. This immediately again implies there was at least one other person with him because the eunuch said stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, look, it says they came up out of the water. Therefore, the eunuch must have been immersed. But when they came up out of the water, they, Philip and the eunuch, if the eunuch was immersed, you're arguing that Philip was immersed as well. Therefore, whenever a Baptist minister baptizes someone, they should both go under the water so they can both come up out of the water. They don't do that. Because that's not what that verse says. I think all it's saying is, they went down and stood in this puddle. Philip scooped up some water and poured it over the eunuch's head and baptized him. And that was quite adequate. We don't want all the silliness that has resulted from believing it must only ever be immersion where you're in the middle of a country with an extremely hot climate, very little water, and you have to go and find, before you can baptize someone, you've got to go and find this huge pool to immerse them in. The scriptures are practical. A few drops of water would be quite adequate. And we don't want further examples of death by baptism. The poor woman in northern Canada who was converted believed she was doing the right thing and said, yes, I'd like to be baptized the proper way by immersion. And so they go down to the local river. Midwinter, it's frozen. They break the ice. The minister stands in the water. He's freezing. The woman stands with him. He plunges her under the water. It's so cold, his hands have gone numb. He loses his grip. She floats off down the river under the ice and is never seen again. It's very sad and unnecessary. Now these people are, what's the word? They're very zealous. They want to do what God says, but they're wanting to do something God hasn't said. And there have been all sorts of disasters as a consequence. Now it's also true, of course, that if you're using a cup to baptize someone, as you're pouring water over their heads, the cup might fall out of your hand, smash upon their heads, create a gash, which then turns septic. They bleed to death or they die from some unpleasant infection. Indeed. But it's much less likely. We need to turn back to Isaiah again for a moment, and this time just turn over a few chapters to Isaiah 56. I just want to read you the first half of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, interesting, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. The gospel message is to everyone. There is no restriction upon whom the gospel goes to. And the Jews had got it into their heads, you had to be a Jew. And you mustn't be a eunuch. And yet, God says, everyone, even eunuchs. And I'm sure Philip, in expounding what we call Isaiah 53, expounded also the verses before what we call 53, and the verses after it, up to and including the verses that I've just read. And so the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, the spirit having carried Philip away. Now, do you think, in reading that, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, it means like Peter Petrelli in that TV series Heroes, if you haven't seen it. The heroes in Heroes all have different marvellous gifts, and Peter Petrelli's is that he can fly. And at the end of series one, his brother, who has the gift of being basically a ticking nuclear bomb, he grabs his brother and flies off into the sky, so the explosion takes place out in space. Is that the sort of thing that happened here? Was Philip talking to the Ethiopian and suddenly off he goes up into the sky and is deposited some miles away? I don't think so. I don't think God does things like that unless we're specifically told. I think what happened here was that Philip then left the eunuch and the Spirit guided Philip and told him to go somewhere else. He left the chariot and he walked. And the eunuch carried on his journey and saw him no more. Now, you might have read a booklet by Dawson Trotman called Born to Reproduce, in which he relates a story about how he picks up a hitchhiker, preaches the gospel, at least he says he preaches the gospel to this hitchhiker after he's blasphemed. The hitchhiker makes a decision for Christ and he drops him off and saying, well, that's wonderful, and the Lord will preserve you. And quotes a text of scripture. And a year later, Dawson Trotman is driving down a road, and he picks up a hitchhiker who gets in the car and blasphemes, and so he preaches the gospel to this hitchhiker as well, who, it turns out, is exactly the same one he's picked up a year before, but nothing has happened. Is this the sort of thing that Philip did? Well, according to accounts in church history, the eunuch went on his journey, got home, and preached the gospel to the people of Ethiopia, and many were converted. Because he was converted! The man Dawson Trotman picked up wasn't converted, either the first time, and I don't believe the second time either, because Dawson Trotman, I believe, did not preach the gospel. He preached a cut-down, watered-down, truncated version of what he would call the gospel, and so the man was not converted. We can leave things to God if we present the truth properly. But too often people don't present the truth properly. They want to take shortcuts. They see someone in great distress of soul. They're agonizing because of their sins. They want to be forgiven, but they don't want to repent. And you see someone in agony like this, and you feel that agony with them. You want to give them relief.
And so you say to them, well, don't worry about all that, just pray this prayer, you'll be okay.
And the person prays the prayer and they don't feel a lot different, but you tell them, you're now okay,
you are now a Christian,
and they're not converted. You might damn them.
You might feel better because you think you've taken the weight off them,
but it's done them no good. Much better to leave someone with God and say to them, you must repent, you must believe. When you repent and believe, then you will have peace. But if you will not repent and you will not believe, you will not have peace. I recommend very strongly the Life and Labours of Asahel Nettleton. He understood the human heart. And he spoke to many people who went under great conviction of sin. But when they finally trusted, the weight was lifted off their shoulders. The weight of sin. The weight of conviction of sin. And they rejoiced because their sins were forgiven. And that's what we must seek to do with people. Notice also the consequences of Philip leaving this revival situation in Samaria and going down to speak to one man. Ethiopia was evangelized. Now, the Jonathan Edwards view would be, you don't bother with small, little situations. Complete waste of time. The Jonathan Edwards view would be, look at the ministry of that man. He has labored all his life in that small little village, and he's seen one, perhaps two people converted in 50 years. What a waste! If only he'd gone somewhere where there were more people. And one of those people who he said was converted didn't even live in that area. Yeah, but perhaps that one person who was converted who didn't live in the area, perhaps that one person who just happened to be passing through, who just happened to see this religious building, who happened to think, let's go and see what these idiots believe and do, and goes in as in and is converted, becomes, in due course, the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, and thousands upon thousands, if not millions of people, are converted through his ministry. But how was he converted? He was converted through the ministry of this one man who stayed in one place all his life and was faithful and saw almost nothing happen. Who are we to evaluate the work of God in that way? I think it's very short-sighted. I think it's worldly. It's unspiritual. God has said to us, preach the gospel to every creature. God did not say, preach the gospel to every creature and you will see a vast number of people converted. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. Our business is to preach the gospel to anyone who will listen. If they won't listen, we say, fine, we'll go and talk to someone else. It's not our responsibility to bring about results. And sadly, so much modern evangelism, or at least what is called evangelism, is results-centered. And it's wrong. Because it's looking to count heads. It's the quality that matters, not the quantity. It's all well and good being able to say, we had so many people making a decision for Christ last week. Yeah. And how many were converted? A year later, how many are still professing the faith? I've given you the statistics before that I was given in 1984 at a Lewis Palau Mission to London ministers meeting in advance of the mission. And they gave us statistics. They said the average mission, so many people attend, and of that number, 4% make a profession. A year later, of that 4%, 96.5% have fallen away within a year. 96.5%. Why? Because the message that is being given is shallow. People are told that Christians, when they're not, and they're concerned about counting heads. Let's make sure we are not concerned about numbers, but we're concerned about people, and people's hearts, and people's souls, and people's relationship with God. Because we might well be able to
chalk up another success and have more notches on our spiritual six shooters.
But if they're not converted, what's the point? Don't count numbers. If they've disappeared within a year, there's something wrong with the message preached. If you have some disappearing over a period of 10 years, that's different. But that larger number, we need to make sure that we are not concerned about numbers, but about truth and quality. Quality is a greater value. Be prepared to speak to anyone. Here's this Jew, Philip, spoke to this Ethiopian. Many people would despise him. Even today, people would despise someone with dark skin. God doesn't. Philip doesn't. Philip goes and speaks to him. He doesn't care. He doesn't care this man's an Ethiopian. Doesn't care he's a eunuch. He preaches the gospel to him. He needs the gospel. We preach the gospel to all who have a need. Who has a need? Everybody. Another thing we learn from this passage is that all new believers should be baptized upon repentance and faith. The eunuch repented and trusted Christ. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Let's stop here now. Look, there's some water. And so if we had an evangelistic meeting and the place was full and 10 people converted and it was clear they'd been converted, what we should do, we don't do, but what we should do is say, right, let's fill the font with water and we'll baptize you now. That's what we should do. Notice Philip, when he spoke to the eunuch, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He didn't tell him about six-day creation, though that has its place. He didn't tell him about the basis for the accuracy of the scriptures, although that is important. There's all sorts of things. He didn't talk to him about whether the millennium was pre, post, or a. He didn't talk to him about whether the rapture was pre, mid, or post-tribulational. Most of which is completely pointless, because that's entirely wrong. He talked to him about Jesus. He talked to him about how Jesus met the needs of his soul. And so should we. We should seek to do our duty to God in communicating the gospel by talking to people about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and how he meets the needs of people's souls. And of course, anyone who reads this chapter should ask themselves the important question, do I know this God? Do I know this Jesus about whom Philip spoke to the eunuch and in whom the eunuch believed? And just to add from verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, which is Ashdod. And as he passed through, he preached. He carried on preaching. He preached to this one man. Now he was going to preach to all the people whom he encountered. The same message. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit to all who so do. And he would baptize all who gave evidence of that. And that's what we should do. We should make sure we've done it ourselves, and then we should seek to do it to others. We won't go in now to the question of, well, who should do the baptizing. But I think possibly that's mentioned when we go through the Savoy, and we'll get on to baptism in the Savoy Declaration in, I think, 2 weeks' time.